We're in the 11th chapter this morning of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Paul begins by saying, "Would to God you could bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received another spirit, which ye have not received of us," is the idea, "or another gospel, which you have not accepted." Now the King James says, "you might well bear with them." The idea is you're too willing to go along with these things. Your translation may give you the idea, I think the NIV, that you, therefore, why don't you listen to... The idea is there's a willingness to listen to the wrong thing, so why don't you listen to us? So whichever translation you have there, you've got the right idea on either side is being communicated. There's a willingness to listen to nonsense. Why not then listen to what is right, is what he's challenging them with. And it's because of their willingness to listen to false teachers that Paul now is expressing some insanity. What he just finished the last chapter by saying, you know, if we only glory in Christ, we don't glory in ourselves, isn't important what man thinks of us, it's important what God thinks of us. And then he's going to move on and boast a little. So it seems to contradict what he just got done saying. That's why he's saying, bear with me in my folly a little bit. And he's blaming his folly on the jealousy that he has. Now, jealousy will make a man do strange things. And he's saying now that he has a love for this Corinthian church and a feeling towards the Corinthian church like the Oriental father would have towards his daughter. And he desires to present this church to Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb as a chaste virgin. He says he's promised her, he's espoused the Corinthian believers to Christ, and he's looking forward to standing them beside Christ in that day. And again, he's picking up... The picture from the Oriental marriage. In those days, marriage was by arrangement. And it was marriage first, love second. It's different here in America. You know, you find someone that you love and you marry them. There, you married someone and hoped you learned to love them. That was gravy. If you married them and loved them, that was a pretty good deal. If you married them and didn't love them, you stayed with them anyway. That was the custom. Your parents most often would arrange the marriage long before you realized what was going on. And sometimes it was good. Sometimes if you grew up and your fiancé looked like Frankenstein, there was nothing that you could do about it. Your dads may have been fishing buddies and decided to do it a long time ago to preserve their fishing right. But it was by arrangement that the marriage was made. And about a year before the wedding day itself was when espousal began, normally around 12 months. At espousal, actually, that's when the vows were made, the commitment was made at espousal. Espousal was so binding. It was like our engagement, only it was binding. If you committed sexual sin during espousal, it was considered adultery. You could be stoned for it. If you wanted to break off the relationship after the period of engagement or espousal, it took a written divorce, a legal divorce. You were already considered married then, but it hadn't been consummated. So there was this period of espousal that was entered into. And Paul's saying that, now I've already made the contract. I've espoused you to one husband, and I'm looking for the day that I put you beside him. Now, what would happen is it would be the father's honor would be at stake, that when he presented his daughter to the husband, she would be a virgin. And Jesus tells us the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, alluding to this custom, to where the day of the wedding would finally come, and the virgin, the bride, would have to have her bridesmaids with her then. And the Jewish day runs from sundown to sundown. So any time from sundown the one day, when your wedding day began, to the sundown the next day, that 24-hour period, the bridegroom could come. And the bride would have to be ready for 24 hours. And he could come anytime. If he was anxious, he would come at night. That was right when the day started. Or if he wasn't so anxious, he'd probably sleep and come the next day. It's different now. When we do a wedding now, it seems like the groom's on time and the bride can come anytime during a 24-hour period. But the bridesmaids would have to have oil for their lamps. Jesus alludes to that in case the bridegroom would come at night. When he would come with his men. They would sound a trumpet. They would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Of course, you know, many types of the rapture there. And then the bride would be taken to the Father's house where the groom had put an addition on. And Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He alluded to the same idea. And there was the feast. Many times lasted for 7 days, 7 years, lots of types. I like it. And of course, the marriage would be consummated there. They would feast. They would enter into the chamber. There would be intimacy. Everybody understood what was taking place. It would be at that time that the bride would remove the veil from her face, and interestingly, she would lay the veil on the shoulder of the groom, and there was a loud declaration made, "The government shall be upon his shoulder," and not in the West Wing. And I say that. And of course, that also is a type of Christ. When he comes, in a sense, the veil will be removed from us and the government will be upon his shoulder as his reign begins in the earth. Beautiful type. And of course, then as they were intimate for the first time, it was without question that she should be a virgin. In fact, the bed linens were saved. Deuteronomy 22 deals with the idea of the tokens of her virginity. And those bed linens that were stained with blood were saved. And at any point down the line, if the husband would come and say, "You tricked me, this woman was not a virgin when you gave her to me," the parents would bring out the linens and say, "Here are the tokens of her virginity, they're stained with blood, you're a liar." And then the man would be beaten and fined for trying to insult this girl and her father. And so serious is marriage and espousal still in that part of the world. If you've been listening to news on Somalia and our troops over there, the one day there were three women, Somalis, that were caught in adultery. Two of them were beheaded with a sword and one was stoned. Have you remembered hearing that on the news? One of our trips to Israel not long ago, there was a Bedouin family and the father had come and presented his daughter at the end of a period of espousal to the groom, and it was found that she wasn't a virgin and the father himself killed his daughter. No, I'm not suggesting that. Calm down. I'm just telling you about Oriental custom. But the idea was very serious. And it is in the heart of Paul as he's thinking about it. He's saying that he desires with great jealousy, he's jealous over the Corinthian church, to present her as a chaste virgin that day to stand her next to Christ. And remarkably, the Greek says it's with the jealousy of God. It doesn't just say godly jealousy, and there's a difference in the Bible. It does tell us in the book of Proverbs, and I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. If I can find it. It says, "A wound and dishonor shall he get." Oh, here it is. "Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though you give him many gifts." Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, tells us that love is stronger than death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. There's a whole chapter in Numbers 5 for a woman that was unfaithful to her husband who wasn't caught. If that husband suspected her of infidelity, he would then take his wife to the high priest at either the temple or the tabernacle, and she would swear that she had been faithful to her husband, and they would then scrape some dust off of the floor there in the holy area, mix it with water, and she would drink it. If she was guilty, the Bible says her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. That God would maintain fidelity in the marriage. There's a whole chapter that deals with it. So there is a godly jealousy. It's right to be jealous over your wife. There should be no rival and that is godly jealousy. It's right to be jealous over your children, and no one should mess with them. No child pervert should lay his hand on them, and you should take the authority to make sure that doesn't happen if you see it. It's important for us to understand that there is godly jealousy. Agape love without anger and without jealousy is impotent. It's important for us, if we say we have God's love, to get angry at child pornography, to get angry at injustice. If love doesn't have anger, it's impotent. It's not real love at all. So there is godly jealousy, but that's not what it says. It says actually the jealousy of God. Now, the jealousy of man is usually quite different. The jealousy of man is kind of self-centered. If I see someone or somewhere, somebody flirts with my wife or says something to her, and I know them, I might go, you know, very funny, you're messing with something that's mine, though it might be right. There's a little me mixed in there, maybe. You see somebody grab your kid or do something, you know, it's very hard to maintain, be Christian. When we look at Cain and Abel, Cain was jealous over his brother. He was jealous of Abel and God's approval. He was jealous that he had gotten God's approval, and he hadn't. And we see what is born out of it, the insanity. We see Sarah, who is jealous of Hagar, and the insanity that was born out of that. We see Joseph and his brothers are jealous of him, throw him in a pit and sell him to the Egyptians. We see Saul jealous of David and God's work in David's life. You follow through the Bible. The Pharisees are jealous of Christ and his authority, and they crucify him. Very interesting when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, which is, we've named it that. It's really the parable of the older brother. How that the older brother is jealous because the younger brother is forgiven and receives the father's love. So the jealousy of man is usually being jealous or envious of something. Sometimes it's very hard for us to be happy for someone else that gets married when we've wanted to for years and nobody's asked us, especially if they just took the last guy or girl on the planet. Very hard for us to be happy for someone who hits the lottery, who's a scoundrel anyway, and nothing seems to go all right. We're trying to live above board. You know, it's very hard for us not to be jealous of or envious of others because we tend to be self-centered. But on the other hand, there is godly jealousy that is right, that is ordained of God, that is after the heart of God. And yet more than that, there is the jealousy of God. And that's what Paul says here. I'm jealous over you with the very jealousy of God, which is different. In fact, the first time the word jealous is used in the Bible, I'll read it to you. It's in Exodus chapter 20. God says here, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Again, it tells us in Exodus chapter 24. Let me find the verse now that I'm here. It doesn't matter. Hold on. I got it. 24:14. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous. Again, you'll find it all through Deuteronomy. You'll find it all through the Old Testament. Probably over 100 times it mentions God's jealousy and the fact that God is a jealous God. And 99% of the time, it's in regards to his people. Now, the difference is, when you study it, is God is not jealous of you because you get to walk on earth and watch television. You know, God is not jealous. They get to have all the fun. And I don't. It's not jealousy of, like people, like human jealousy. It's not even just a justified jealousy. It is jealousy on behalf of you. God is jealous for you. And that's the big difference. God knows the predicament of man. Before the world was formed, the Lamb was slain. God understands the predicament of unsaved man and the predicament of the believer. And God knows that that all of the options that are presented to the unsaved man, that he may never come to God, and God is jealous. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and God is jealous on behalf of humanity, and particularly on part of the believer. God is jealous for you, on your behalf, that you would remain in a simple, single-minded, single-eyed relationship with his Son, because it's the whole issue is over relationship. That is why he came. That is why he sent his Son, so that he can have a relationship with you. And he knows the best thing for you is that you would be attached to him. So he's jealous on your behalf. Now, I'm kind of like that with Kathy. I know the best thing for her is if she's attached to me. But, you know, it's a little bit different. You see, but with God, it happens to be perfectly true. It's mostly true for her. Because he knows that even after we get saved, how easily we may turn aside and start to pursue something else and actually give more of our thought and more of our heart to something else. And again, Calvary Chapel can easily become an idol to me. I can find myself working and serving. Oswald Chambers says the greatest enemy to communion with God is service for God. And I can find myself burning out, not being happy, looking around, being crabby, and realize, wait a minute, I've made Calvary Chapel an idol. And we can all do that, and even in the pursuit of good things, let alone our career, let alone money, whatever else we may pursue. And yet God knows the very best thing for us, the very healthiest thing for us, the most fulfilling thing for us. He knows our hearts better. We know them, is that we would be in love with him above all else. So Paul says when he's jealous for this Corinthian church, it's not just with godly jealousy, it's with the very jealousy of God. You know, Paul is feeling that heartbeat. And the reason he is because he knows they're prone to listen to false teachers. Now look, he says he wants to present them. Now you gotta get a hold of this. I mean, you might think about presenting the Ephesians as a chaste virgin, but this would be the last church on the list of churches that might be chaste virgins in my mind. Paul says, as Corinthian church, I want to present you as a chaste virgin. Now, this is the church that was famous for fornication. It's tough to present a church as famous for fornication as a chaste virgin. You understand what I'm saying? This is the church that was suing one another. This is the church that was divided. This is the church that was getting drunk at the communion table. And you see, the idea is the only way this church could ever be a chaste virgin is within the framework of their simple trust of Jesus Christ to wash them and cleanse them. And the implications of that are tremendous. The idea is, you know, Paul says there's a virginity, there's a chasteness that's greater than human chastity. That, you know, what that means this morning is perhaps you are a single person and you've already given yourself away and you regret that. Doesn't matter. If you confess your sin, if you repent, the idea is in the eyes of God, there's greater chasteness than when you had it. You may be a married person who's fallen as a Christian. The idea is if there's true repentance and confession, you're more chaste than if you hadn't been in your own flesh because of Christ's work. You have to understand there will be virgins in hell, physical virgins. So the implications of this are amazing for us if our hearts are right. You may have gone through the painful experience of having an abortion in some time in your life. And the thing you have to realize that if your heart is repentant of that and you've come to Christ in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ, you're a chaste virgin. Never penetrated, never pregnant, never anything. And you've got a family member waiting for you. And he can lift that burden. It means maybe you've come from a divided house like the Corinthians. Maybe in your own marriage you've struggled, you're angry. If you come to Christ and it's in Christ, you can be chaste before God. You may have had a problem with alcoholism. This was a church that was famous for being drunk. And you see, the only way we'll find ourselves in here somewhere, the only way you and I, because if we haven't done it physically, we've done it in our thought, we've done it in our heart, is deceitfully wicked above all things. The idea is the only way you and I, and we knew this the second we got saved, because it blew our minds, The only way any of us will ever be presented before him chaste as a virgin is through the blood of Christ. And when we first got saved, we had that remarkable first love kind of relationship. You know, I remember when you're first saved, you know, you wake up in the morning and say, did I wake up too early or should I go back to sleep again? You know, should I get out of bed? You know, should I eat cereal or eggs this morning, Lord? You know, should I drive 35 or 40 on the way to work this morning? Should I, you know, it's almost like there's a naivety to it, but there's a beauty also to that very same thing. And I think, you know, that to me is the excitement of the whole thing. When I hear him speaking to me, when I get up in the morning and I think I hear him saying something to me, or he seems to bring a verse to life, and I get in the car, turn on the radio, and the same verse comes out of the radio. Oh, man, that's it. You know, and you get to work and somebody there is talking about the same thing. And, you know, there's that excitement of the living Christ and our acceptance with him through his work and not through ours. And Paul says, there's a fear that enters into his heart that as believers we may be, as Satan, as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you and I may be corrupted away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, we know some of his devices. It tells us in the second chapter that they should receive a man who had been disciplined by the church and forgive him. And Paul says, because we're not ignorant of the devices of the enemy. And what he says, sometimes Satan will get over on a man when the church doesn't forgive him, when the church doesn't represent Christ properly, that sometimes that person can be overwhelmed by the enemy. We know that's one of his devices. He goes on and tells us in chapter 4 that the unbeliever, often his mind is blinded by Satan, so he doesn't see the truth. He's going to tell us in the 12th chapter that there are times where actually warfare can break out into the physical. And there can be a real struggle actually with the physical body, with sickness or other things, you know. And he says there, as God had given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, that Satan came to buffet. And you know, if your children have been sick or different things have gone on, we can't discern often, well, you know, how exactly what the mechanics are of it spiritually. But we know the enemy doesn't leave us alone then. He comes to us and says, if God loves you, why is your kid sick? Or if God loves you, why is this going on? Why, you know, if God loves you, why is your eye going bad? Why do you have cancer? Whatever. We know that's one of his devices. Well, Paul tells us here that one of the devices of Satan is to try to wean us, deceive us, corrupt us away from the simplicity, the single-heartedness that we should have in Christ or towards Christ. Because it's our nature. Now, it seems to me that it's so complex to remain simple that it blows my mind. Because life is that way. I think back to when my wife and I were engaged and how simple things were. We lived in a Christian commune on the West Coast. Most everybody in the house worked. There were some professional loads there, but most everybody worked. And we gave our entire check each week to the house. And single people got $2 a week allowance. Well, because, you know, you got your food. Everything was kind of a communal there operation. And married couples got $5 a piece. And yet we were in love. And we struggled to get alone, to get away from that communal house because it was nuts. And I was mentally ill then and was in reentry still from the drug days. It's the only reason I'd have given all my money away every week like that. And you know what? But I don't owe God. You know, God doesn't owe me. Let me tell you something. He has blessed me where I stand here this morning over 100-fold. He has blessed me more than, you know, he's not my debtor, I'll tell you that, and he never will be our debtor. I may have been stupid then, but I gave in sincerity. Just stupid, that's all. But we would strive to get away, and we would go sit down in San Diego on this park bench, and it would just be her and I. You know, that was like, with $5, you couldn't do much, you know. Let's get yogurt and go sit on a park bench, big date. But we would get alone, and it was amazing. And you know, it's just an amazing time in your life. And let me tell you something. I see all this stuff on TV, you know, all these different diets, magazines, beef and bourbon diets, fruit diets, murder yourself with fiber diets, wire your jaw shut diets. Let me tell you, engagement, the love diet is a powerful thing. You can always tell, when you see, people all of a sudden they start to trim down and dress nice and comb their hair and use deodorant, they're in love. I mean, it's a powerful thing. Now, I still love my wife today. This isn't that it's worn off. The Bible also says rejoice in your fatness, and I do. I guess it's the diet of the pursuit, and once there's the catch, there's the feasting, something like that. But, the same way as life goes on and children come and mortgage comes and responsibility comes and all kinds of things kind of muddy up that romance that was there in the beginning. Now, it's amazing to talk in the premarital class or to hear from the couples. There's one, we use a book there, and the one chapter talks about goals. And as they fill out their goals, it's always one of our goals is to get a house and pay off the mortgage, one of the goals to finish college, one of the goals to get a car, one of the goals to have kids. And all those goals are involved with attaining something. And they don't realize then that the most important goal is a maintenance goal. And that is, right now we have nothing and we're in love. We don't have a mortgage, we don't have kids, we don't have all this, and we make people sick. We walk into church with the same shirts and the same socks, and we hold arms, and people go, guess what's going on with us? Oh, I wonder, And the trick is to maintain that through all of the other complications of life. And it isn't easy. It's not easy. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord challenges Israel and says, "Where is the love of our espousal? Don't you remember when I made you my own, brought you out of Egypt, and took you on a 40-year honeymoon through the wilderness?" Revelation 2, 4, the church is challenged about their first love with Christ. And it's the Ephesian church, and he says, outwardly, everything looks great, all the mechanisms are working, you're doing everything looks fine, but I'm bummed out because you've left your first love. I didn't save you and make you my own and marry you just so you would do, if a husband has a wife and she's got in a pattern, I cook and I do this, or I work and I take care of the kids and I do this, and there's no affection, I'll tell you something, that guy's not satisfied. And it's the same with the wife. Because when you married that person, you didn't marry them in cooking or them in mortgage and them. You didn't marry them in their mother either. Sometimes the moms think that. There's a book called In-Laws and Outlaws that deals with that by Norman Wright. But the idea, it's not Jesus and. When we got saved, it was Jesus. He loved us. He washed us. We went out and told people about Jesus. We didn't know so much, but we knew the central thing. We had the romance. We drove people out of their minds. I remember I was coming in from way out then, and Harris and I, Harris sitting in the back, sometimes you think, maybe we're going to be the two prophets that seat outside of you. No wonder he saved us. He knows how important we are, but regardless of our mental problems, there was a real love for Christ. And it drove us, and we bought Solid Rock magazines, handed them out, drove around, it was amazing. And the romance was there, and the life was there. And the trick is, as we mature and as we go on, it was such a struggle for me, because I'm almost, in the motion of ministry continually, and it doesn't really satisfy unless I'm walking in those places with him, unless I'm finding the time to be alone with him, unless, the greatest thing for me, I'll tell you the truth, is if I can get in the park, I love to read in the sunlight, if I can get somewhere and lay quiet, not the passages I'm studying, because I dry up just studying, but just to read. I'm only reading for 5 minutes before I got tears running down my face. Because he meets me so quickly, because it seems like I have to make those appointments. I have to make the time to be with him. And it's refreshing, and it reminds me of what it's all about. Paul says he's jealous over this church with the very jealousy of God. And it was a jealousy on their behalf. And he was looking forward to the day in glory, and how I look forward to that with you guys, when he would present them as a chaste virgin. That would take place because of their having a simple relationship with Jesus. His fear was that as Satan corrupted Eve away from the simplicity that was in Christ, now he came and he questioned God's word first. Hath God said, and here's, you'll find his method. He first questions. Secondly, he denies, you shall not surely die. And thirdly, he replaces, you shall be as God. That's how divorce takes place in a marriage. First of all, you question your relationship with your spouse. Secondly, you deny. Thirdly, you replace. If you let it go, its course. Don't question God's word. The Bible says that God loved you so much he gave his own son. You can question that every day of your life. You want to, because you can always find something inside, and there'll be an abundance of things that would say to you, why? Well, he loves you freely. It has nothing to do with that. It's not dependent on the object loved. That's the kind of love it is. Don't question God's love. Don't question his word. It means what it says, and it will abide forever. And when heaven and earth pass away, the word of God will stand. And that word says he loves you and has given his son. And if you'll only look to him and ask forgiveness, you'll have eternal life. That's what it says, and it'll never change. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to get it together. And you'll wait there. You haven't got it together in 20 years. What makes you think you're going to get it together at all? He loves you. And if you'll turn your life to him now, he'll fulfill all of the emptiness. And I know you're tired of trying to do it on your own, whoever you are. I know you're tired of the emptiness. And the Bible says if you turn to him, he'll forgive you and he'll give you eternal life. Don't question it. Because once you start to question it, you'll deny it in your actions and your life. And unless he's gracious then and snatches you back, then you'll replace it with something else. Paul was afraid because he said someone may come and preach another Jesus. Now, he tells us in the first chapter of Galatians, verse 6, I'm so surprised that you're so soon removed from the gospel of grace that I preached to you into another gospel. And he says, it's not another gospel. It's a deformed gospel. It was Jesus and this, Jesus and prosperity, Jesus and health, Jesus and this, Jesus and that. That's a deformity. And Paul says, anybody who brings that message, let him be eternally damned. Let him be anathema. Because again, remember, you can't preach that gospel in Africa or in Asia. You can't preach it where people are sick and where people are poor. But the gospel of Christ reaches a sinner in any condition. Paul says, I'm afraid that if somebody's going to come with a different kind of Jesus or with a different spirit. Now, you watch some of these guys on TV. When the show's over, because we want to be right, we say, well, I don't want to judge him. He's a brother, but there's something not right. You know, was Jesus Christ central? Was he the issue? Was he the rock that was being built upon, or was it being built upon sand? Different spirit. Things might be happening. But the Bible says this, when the Holy Ghost comes, he will not bear witness of himself, but he will bear witness of me. And he will take the things that are mine and show them unto you. So any church, any television show you watch that is Holy Ghost centered is not of God. Because Jesus said when the Holy Ghost comes, he won't talk about himself, but he'll tell you about me. If it's Jesus centered, you got the Holy Ghost at work. Very easy. Or a different gospel. Yes, you're saved, but you have to get circumcised. Yes, you're saved, but you have to keep the law. Yes, you're saved, and adding. And Paul says, because we're all so prone, the mind of man is so prone to be corrupted, you know, that he is jealous and he is worried about this Corinthian church because of how readily they listen to other voices, they'll listen to false teachers. He said, it's my desire. I sense the very jealousy of God that is burning towards you. You know, it tells us in Zechariah and Zephaniah and Joel that God's jealousy is burning towards Jerusalem. Saddam Hussein better think about that. So better Washington. His jealousy is burning towards Zion. That's about to be demonstrated very soon. And the Bible says, and it's hard for us to believe, isn't it, that God is in heaven this morning and his jealousy is burning towards us. And sometimes here on earth, circumstances seem to contradict that. We see the righteous suffer. We see the wicked prosper. That is one of the questions of the ages that will soon be settled, by the way. And that the very heart of God is jealous on our behalf. And Paul says, I feel that as I look at this church, as I look at these Christians. He said, and I'm just longing for the day. I want to just present you on that day next to Christ as people who have never gone after other teachings, who have never left the simplicity of just Jesus being in love with you and holding on to you. But I'm afraid. Because when Satan comes, he doesn't come with a black cape and go, yeah, like Snodley Whiplash. He comes with subtlety. The Bible says that your hearts are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It takes a while. He's not in a rush. And that through that we might be deceived and corrupted away from the very simplicity that there is in Jesus Christ. It's the same way it happens in a marriage, subtly. I encourage you this morning, no matter how many years it seems that we go on with Christ, there's always that temptation to make things more complicated than they need to be. I face it in myself every day. I'm always reminded of my first love, what it was like when I first met him, why I shared him with everybody, why he blew my mind. I'm always reminded that I love him because he first loved me. If you want to maintain personal revival, you better always remember what you're worth in and of yourself and what he's made you. You better always remember that when he sees you, he doesn't see spot or wrinkle. He sees righteousness. He sees beauty because of Christ's work. You better always remember that he's the God who was and is to come. And because of that, he can call things that are not as though they were. And he tells you, you're justified, glorified, you're sanctified. You better always remember that anybody who wants a drink of the water of life comes and drinks freely, Greek, undeservedly. You can't drink it and deserve it. You have to drink undeservedly. Come and drink freely of the water of life. And isn't that how he loved us in the beginning? I mean, isn't it the struggle to keep it that simple? Isn't it the warfare that we're in? And isn't that the central issue where Satan would always target is in just the simplicity of our personal relationship with Jesus, to walk with him, to love him, to hold on to him, to believe that he loves us. And you know, the more we go on with Christ, the more wretched we realize we are. The more wretched we realize we are, the more we repent, the less we sin. And then when we draw close to him and he reveals a new depth to his grace and his glory and his forgiveness, and the more he's glorified in our minds, it's a great process. But along the way, I think we're struggling on one side of the road, the other side of the road, you know, from liberty to license, back and forth, trying to maintain the balance of just being in love. Let me tell you something. Just remember, you know, Kathy, nobody had to tell me to brush my teeth, or we had Banaka all the time with us, and, you know, deodorant, and there was never a question. Brush your hair, you know, go to dinner, you know, kiss, hold hands. I mean, Paul says that's in God's heart, that kind of jealousy, to embrace us, to walk with us, to kiss us. It says Moses, when he died with the kiss of God, kissed him into heaven.